Well, this is our third lesson in our responsibility to one another. And this morning we come to the attitudes, or you might say the mindset, that the Bible calls us to have towards one another. Now, when you think about it, it's really amazing how much our attitudes are in relation to determining the value or the virtue of our relationships with one another. In other words, you get the same two people, both in their own weakness, both in their own idiosyncrasies, their sinfulness, and they could either have a strong relationship or a troubled relationship based upon the attitudes they choose to have with one another. A simple example might be this. Early on in our marriage, I was a bit of a spendthrift. So I enjoyed spending. We didn't have a lot, so it was on a lot of small things. A soda here, a donut here, a newspaper here, a hamburger here. But it was those little regular expenditures that put a big dent in our tiny budget. Now, Shirley could have responded to all of that with resentment, which would have led to anger and even to bitterness, which would have really hindered our relationship. But she chose not to. Instead, she chose to be patient with me and to be prayerful, and as the opportunity presented itself, to instruct me as to a better way. The point is that the attitudes that we choose to embrace in any relationship go a long way in determining the blessing of that relationship. That's how it is with your marriage, by the way, and that's how it is with relationships in the church. So it shouldn't surprise us then, as we come to the Word of God and we deal with these one another commands, that a number of them have to do with the attitudes that we have towards one another. So I want to examine several, four in particular, of the attitudes that Scripture gives that we ought to demonstrate one to another. Now you remember there's about 50 of these commands in the New Testament. Probably far more than we want to go through every single verse. So what I've done is I've kind of melded these 50 down into four or five manageable categories. This is the third category. The first one was our motive in our relationship with one another. The most common of the one another commands are to love one another. And that is to be the driving motivation in our relationship to each other. In fact, outside of our duty to love God, the greatest duty we have in this life is to love other people, specifically other believers. Secondly, we looked a couple of weeks ago at our occupation with one another. In our relationship to one another, we're to be occupied with two priorities. We only actually made it through one. I started coughing. But the first one is we are to build each other up, spiritually speaking. The second one, and maybe we'll get to it in weeks to come, is we're to serve one another. So those two priorities are to be the focus of our interaction with one another. We are to promote each other's spiritual health and well-being as we interact with each other, and we are to humble ourselves and serve others with our time, our talents, and our resources. Now, this morning, we come to the next category of these biblical one another commands, and that is the attitudes that we're to have with one another. I want to show you, hopefully, four of these, a series of commands in Scripture that will guide us into proper attitudes in our relationships that will really enhance the relationships that we have within our families and within our church family. In other words, if we're going to have the kind of relationships in this church that we're supposed to have, then we must both understand and embrace four specific attitudes with each other. So let's jump in. And the first of these, I've kind of dealt with in the past few months, so I'm going to kind of take different angles with them. The last one I really love, and it'll be somewhat new for us. But number one, attitude number one is unity. Now, a number of times in the New Testament, we're commanded to be of the same mind towards one another. Paul loved this concept. He used it 22 times himself. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be comforted, and be like-minded with one another." Now, nowhere in all of his writings does Paul deal with this more extensively than the book of Philippians. And specifically, he deals with it more intensely, I would say, in Philippians chapter 2. Ten times in this book, he brings up that we are to be of one mind with one another. And the most insightful of these is in chapter 2. Look over it. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Let me give you the vernacular here. He deals with the Trinity. You see, he mentions Christ, he mentions the Spirit in the middle. He doesn't mention the Father, but that's implied. And Paul is saying here in verse 1, if you have benefited in any way in your relationship with God, in other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ has encouraged you, if there's been any consolation of love that the Father has shown to you, if there is any fellowship that you have enjoyed with the Spirit of God, Paul says in verse 2, then make my joy complete. Now, the word complete means to, it's used in illustration of filling water pots to the brim. Now, Paul has already told the Philippian believers that they bring him joy. That was in chapter 1 and verse 4. In all my prayers for you, I pray for you with joy. But now he's saying there's one more thing I want you to do so that you could top off the joy that you bring me. And what is that he's calling them to do? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. In other words, thinking the same thing. Set your mind on the same things. Have the same mindset, the same focus, if you will. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that we're supposed to think the same thing about every issue that comes through the church, or even that we're supposed to agree on every passage in the Bible. But the best way to understand what Paul is saying here is that this mindset of one-mindedness, it is explained by the next three phrases. This is what I was talking about in Sunday school, by the way. Just getting more deeply into the Word of God. So it's the next three phrases that define for us what Paul means by this phrase of being like-minded or single-minded. So let me sum it up by saying this. The essence of one-mindedness is to focus not on what divides us or what we think differently about, but to focus on what we have in common. Now notice, Paul's going to give us three things we have in common. Number one, we have a common commitment to love each other. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. How do we do that? By maintaining the same love. Now this points back to the love of the Father in verse 1. In other words, if you as a believer have experienced the comfort and the joy of the love of your Heavenly Father, then let the Father's love pour out in your hearts and spill out in your relationship to other believers. Understand that we all have a commitment, believers here, to show a common love one to another, the love the Father shows us. Number 2, when it comes to single-mindedness, we have a shared connection in the Spirit. United in spirit. There's a debate here whether it means the Holy Spirit or your own human spirit. I tend to take the second. United in soul, you might say. The idea is to think and act as one person, kind of like a good marriage. As time goes by, you begin to think the same way. You have the same values, the same goals, the same focus. So you come to the same conclusion about the same issues that face you in the marriage most often. That's the idea here. You've heard the expression soulmates. Maybe Paul would have something like that in mind. We are inseparably united to one another, so we do not let small, insignificant issues divide us, because there is such union that we have in the Spirit of God that unites our spirits together. So we have a shared connection in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has placed us in one body. So we are one soul, you might say. Number 3. We share a common cause. The end of verse 2. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. intent on one purpose. The phrase speaks of a single goal, one aim, which we have together. What is that aim? Well, the beginning of this paragraph goes back to chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner which is, here's the goal, worthy the aim of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our common cause is Christ and his gospel. That's what we live for. That's what we battle for in a world that despises Christ and his gospel. So this is what it means. Have the same mind. We have a common commitment, which comes from a common love for one another, a common united spirit, and a common cause. If I can illustrate, excuse me, let me try to get rid of this. Many years ago, when I was in the Navy, I was a quarterback of our squadron's football team. And we played, you know, other squadrons, other groups there on that base. We had 25,000 sailors or so, and in other bases as well. You could not have gotten a more diverse group than our team. I mean, first of all, there were officers and enlisted men, and that's about as diverse as it gets in the military. But then beyond that, you had electricians who worked on planes, and you had cooks who worked in the galley. You had guys from the South, and guys from the North, and for an 18-year-old like me, that was a tremendous difference. You had guys who were young and guys who were old. You had different ethnic differences. But the point is, for 3 hours on a Friday night, all of us would work and sacrifice together for the pursuit of the same goal. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be of the same mind. Remember, you're on the same team. So yes, there's going to be differences, and yes, there's going to be diversity. But in the mind of Christ, you are on the same team. So embrace the attitude of unity with each other, and let what you have in common hold you together instead of how you differ separate you. Now, Paul's going to actually address this in chapter 4. Why don't you turn there? If you know about the book of Philippians here, there is a division in the church. There's two ladies in particular who are at odds with each other. I'm not going to go into the background, but you'll see it in verse 2. Here's the ladies. I urge Eudaia and I urge Syntyche. And then verse 3, indeed, true companion. So Paul's writing to one of the pastors. And I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So we're talking about two ladies who have been faithful. They have shared in the struggle of the gospel. They have served and they have sacrificed in the church. But now they have an issue that's dividing them. And the command is at the end of the verse 2 that they would live in harmony in the Lord. Now, you could translate that, live in harmony, our same phrase from chapter 2, that they would be of the same mind. It's the same Greek. In other words, remember that you're on the same team. Remember you have the same common commitment to love one another. Remember that your spirits have been united by the Holy Spirit as you're placed in the body of Christ. And remember you have the same focus, and that's the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whatever it is that's irritating you, these two women, you are to get over it, and you are to allow that which unites you to work together in harmony with one another for a greater goal than whatever it is that's dividing you, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that leads to this question: how do we develop this kind of oneness? Well, we just eat more pizza, right? Stay out there a little bit longer. Well, let me show you. Look at Romans chapter 15. So go backwards about like six books right before 1 Corinthians, right after Acts. Romans chapter 15. And Paul gets very specific here. And I just love this. Now, you remember the background here. He's dealing with issues of the conscience. These are kind of flashpoint issues that really could divide the church. And there's a number of issues he deals with, but the main issue is this. Can I as a believer, can you as a believer go to the back of a pagan temple where there's a meat market and buy a piece of meat at a discount price that was that morning offered by a pagan to a pagan god in a house of pagan worship to a pagan priest? Can you buy that meat and eat it in a good conscience? Is it okay for you to do that? So that was kind of the issue back then. And in chapter 14, Paul deals with it, and it kind of spills over to chapter 15. Look at verse 5. He's talking about unity here. Now may the God who gives, that's a key phrase, perseverance and encouragement, read it this way, also grant to you to be of the same mind. That's our word. To be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, in all that's being said there, don't miss the main point. The main point is this. How is it that we develop a sense of real unity and team spirit within the church of Jesus Christ? Here's how it comes. God must give it to us. He must give it to us, and he gives it by his grace. Because by nature, we are just so individualistic. By nature, we are so selfish and we're given to our own divisiveness. So we are to ask, we are to pray, God, may you grant us to be of the same mind one with another. So true unity is a good thing. I get it, because we enjoy it when we have it. But more than that, it is a God thing, and we can't work it up ourselves. It is a gift that God grants us from heaven. Now, it is very easy for sinners like us to find ourselves at odds with one another. And by the way, let me just go there. I'll take the time. Let me just mention this. What is the goal of the kind of unity that God grants? Well, that we would all get along and we'd be happy and church would be a great experience. Well, that's all true, but that's not the goal. The goal is in verse 6. So that with one voice, you might say, with one accord, like a great choir, you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal is the glory of God, that God could bring all of these diverse sinners together from all of these wretched backgrounds, and they're on the same page, they're united together in a common love and a common goal, common spirit, common focus, and that they serve God, and God is utterly glorified when that takes place. Now, how does it take place? Well, look at verse 7. Therefore, here's how God grants it. You need to learn to accept one another, just as Christ all accepted us to the glory of God. You see, it's a given there'll be differences in the church, because you're different than Jesus Christ and he accepted you. So we're all different from each other, but just like Christ accepted us with this great gulf of difference between us and him, we are to accept each other even though there is great differences at times. That's the idea. When God brings this kind of unity to a church, the people of the church learn to accept one another even with all of their differences and live and work together in a wonderful peace and harmony. It'd be great if our nation had that, but unbelievers can't have that. Not totally, not consistently, not long term. But believers can. Thank God for that, by the way. All right, that brings us to our second. I need to move along here. The second attitude that we're to have with one another. So let's stay in Romans, go to chapter 12. And I'm kind of looking for different verses because we've kind of dealt with some of this stuff. So in Romans 12, this is the chapter that begins the transition in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 has been all theology. It's the greatest exposition of the theology of the doctrine of salvation in all of Scripture. But as we come to chapter 12, Paul now is going to say, now that you understand all that God's done for you in Christ in your salvation, here's how I want you to live. And he's going to give several commands, and it's going to be kind of like a drumbeat. He's going to give them in ongoing kind of staccato fashion. Let me give them to you. We'll start in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, that's a whole message in and of itself, but that's one command. Abhor that which is evil. That's a second command. Cling to that which is good. That's a third command. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I'll get back to that another time. And then he says this, and we're talking about humility here. Give preference to one another in honor. Let me kind of give that to you in the vernacular. Seek out and rejoice in the good and the honor of others more than you do expounding the good and seeking honor for yourself. In other words, Paul is saying in the church, really work to get yourself out of the spotlight. Really work to kind of put yourself, in a sense, in the back of the bus. Seek to bless others. Seek to honor others. Be quick to think about how others ought to be honored instead of how you ought to be being honored in the church. Now let's go to Philippians 2. We'll get back to our kind of our anchor passage here. Paul's going to develop this. So he just doesn't tell us how to have humility, how to get ourselves out of the spotlight, or to do it, but he tells us how. So chapter 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now he's talking about the church here, not in your job, but what he's doing here is do nothing with the motive of selfish ambition. Selfishness here is the seeking of your own personal goals, the seeking of your own personal position. Empty conceit is simply personal glory, personal recognition. And then he says this, but with humility of mind, and here's our little one another, regard one another. So it's here that Paul lays down that we are to have an attitude of humility with one another. One of the most common words in the Old Testament, it's used 270 times. It's most often translated lowly or a lowly-minded. Now listen, it does not mean that you take the position of like you're abused. Everybody steps on you. Everybody uses you. You're a doormat. That's not the idea. The idea is that you willingly, as the opportunities arise, take the position of a servant. He's actually going to illustrate this in verse 7, but he, the Lord Jesus, emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now the question is this. All right, we know we're supposed to humble ourselves, but how does this kind of humility behave in relation to others? Well, I love this. Look at verse 3. But with humility of mind, and he uses a mathematical term here, regard one another. It's almost like a courtroom turn. Evaluate all the evidence before you and come to a proper verdict. Well, what's the verdict we're to come to? We'll look at the end of verse 3. That we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. It means we're to see those around us as more deserving of honor and respect than we are. Now you say, how in the world am I ever supposed to do that? Well, we need to examine the evidence. In other words, you and I, we need to look at our lives, and we must admit this, that we know more sin about ourselves than we know about anybody else in this world, right? Because I know the sin I might see in your life, and you know the sin you might see in my life, but I know the sin in my own heart, and you don't know that, and I know way more sin about me than I know about you. And the same is true with you as well. I know more wretchedness about me than you will ever know. And at the same time, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, Paul says when you think of others, you're always to believe or look for the best in them. Believe the best about other people. So if you really regard, if you contemplate, if you do the math, if you examine the evidence, take an honest look at yourself, if you really seek to see the best in everyone else, then it's not so difficult at this point to see why we ought to regard them as more deserving of honor than ourselves. Notice how else humility expresses itself, by the way. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. This means seek the welfare of others before I seek my own welfare. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, Paul says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor first. That's kind of a wild verse. This is the mindset that we're to have towards each other. This is the kind of attitude that causes me to see others of more deserving of honor and causes me to put their needs above my own. Peter gives a beautiful, beautiful illustration of this. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility one towards another. Clothe yourself. Put on the garments of a slave. Now, in the Greek culture, that was pretty obvious. because slaves wore a white apron. So where you were out in the Greek and the Roman culture, you would be able to tell who was a slave and who was a free man by the kind of garment they were walking down the street. And Paul, or Peter there, is saying, I want you as believers in your interaction with others, I want you to put on the apron of a slave. And by the way, you remember what Peter is remembering here? He's remembering Thursday night, the night before our Lord's crucifixion, when the Lord Jesus stood up in that upper room, took off his outer garment, took off his inner garment, wrapped himself with a towel, and went around the room, and he washed the dirty feet of proud disciples. And Peter is saying, listen, I didn't know then, but I know now. This is the mindset we are to have with each other. I want you to think of yourself as a servant of others as being more deserving of honor and blessing and respect than even yourself. Seek the welfare of others before you seek even your own welfare. Lower yourself to be a servant of others. All that flows out of an attitude of humility that only God, again, can develop in our hearts. All right, let's move to the third one. Third attitude. So number one, unity. Number two, humility. Number three, and there was a few words I could have picked here. They were about equally common with these commands, but I just picked this one. I think it sums it up. Patience. If we're going to properly relate to one another, then we need to have an attitude of patience with one another. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1, Paul turns the book of Ephesians on his head to the practical section, and he says, here's how you're to live in light of the knowledge you have now of all that Christ has done for you. And then he says this in Ephesians 4, 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, learn to tolerate one another in love. So the word patience there is the same word used throughout the New Testament of God's patience with us. You can translate it this way: God is slow to anger. Or you might say it takes a lot for God to get hot. Someone else might say God has a long fuse. Patience is a virtue that overlooks the weakness in others, and it even is willing to endure personal wrongs inflicted by others. It doesn't immediately erupt in anger when things don't go its way. It doesn't seek revenge for wrongs that it has absorbed. Just know, this patience is, it's required because we're sinners. We're going to offend. We're going to slight. It is required in our relationship with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says this, be patient with everyone. Even that guy, whoever he is in your life, that girl, be patient with everyone. He's specifically referring to everyone in the church. Let me show you Colossians 3, so one book to your right. We'll let this flesh itself out again in Colossians 3. Paul kind of fills out what this attitude of patience looks like with one another. So what does it mean for me to be patient with others in my life? Well, chapter 3 and verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. So the verb there is put on. And then he gives several things we're to put on. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and here's our word, patience. Now, I want you to notice how the word patience is followed by two participles. And it's the two participles that actually explain to us. Participles usually end with ing in our English translations. These two participles explain to us how the patience is to work itself out in our relationship with others. Verse 13, bearing, that's the first participle, with one another, and forgiving each other. So it's these two participles, bearing with each other, one another, forgiving one another, that are two practical expressions of how patience is to demonstrate itself in our relationship with others. Bearing with simply means to show tolerance for. Endure with. Put up with their weaknesses. Put up with their failures. Now listen, we're not talking about ignoring sin. Just let your teenager go on and on and on. Don't ever confront them or your mate or someone sins against you. We're not talking about that. But instead, we're talking about exercising the same kind of patience with others that God exercised with us, and then forgiving. And we're told how we're to forgive, by the way, the end of verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, in other words, someone has harmed you, you have a complaint against them, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should forgive them. To put it simply, we're to have a forgiving spirit because our God by nature is a forgiving God. This is how patience expresses itself. So let's try to answer this question. What are the primary ways that you and I often fail to demonstrate patience with others? Let me give you at least two ways that I came up with. All right, number one, we are slow to forgive the faults or the slights or the sins of others. Listen, in our pride, by nature, we tend to be grudge holders. Listen, we love to hold a good grudge in our pride, in our sinfulness. When we recognize the idea is that when someone sins against us and we are tightly gripped to this grudge now, we'll remember what they did. The only thing that could break that grudge is the power of God in Christ Jesus. And we are to recognize how patient God is with us, how forgiving God is with us, and that's what allows us to forgive others. A second common way that we fail to show patience is by not giving people room to grow. We fail to recognize that it takes time for believers to grow. In fact, we're going to be growing our entire lives. That's why when the Bible uses an illustration of spiritual growth, it uses physical growth. You didn't put your 3-year-old to bed last night and he or she woke up as a 23-year-old. It's just going to take a little bit of time for them to mature. I mean, think about Christ and the disciples. For 3.5 years, he was with them every month, every week, every day, sometimes 24/7. And here they are Thursday night, the night before his crucifixion, and they are arguing in the upper room about which one of them is the greatest. Absolutely amazing. Now, we would expect that we ought to show the same patience to others that Christ showed to his disciples. And again, I'm not talking about excusing sin, not confronting sin, not trying to help people, not trying to love people. I'm saying that spiritual growth is a process. We're all in the process. And it's not an accident that physical growth becomes the analogy of spiritual growth. We need to learn that all of us need time to grow. And we cultivate a spirit of patience with other believers. Listen, here's how you do that. You begin by recognizing your own depravity. And you begin by recognizing how patient God has been with you over the years. And then you begin to show that kind of patience to those around you. There's a great verse on this. You probably never thought about it in this way before. Let me give it to you. Hebrews 5:2. The godly high priest of the Old Testament. Now, there wasn't a lot of godly high priests in the Old Testament, but there were some. The godly high priest in the Old Testament was able to deal gently with those who were misguided and ignorant. In other words, they were patient. Patient with rebels, patient with those who were ignorant, they didn't know, they were misguided. How were they able to do that? Since he himself, the high priest, is also beset with weakness. When we begin to realize how patient God is with us and how slow our growth process is, that really allows us to be patient with others. All right, let me get to my last one. It's my favorite one. And that is affection. So what are the proper attitudes we're to show to each other? It's to be unity, it's to be humility, it's to be patient, and it's real affection. Now you got to follow me here. 5 separate times in the New Testament, believers are commanded to greet one another with a kiss. Greet one another with a kiss. Now we can't ignore those commands. Let me give them to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Same thing with 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, the obvious question then is, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me give you a bit of ancient Jewish culture. There were 3 occasions upon which the Jews affectionately kissed each other, right? So number 1, when they were showing hospitality. When someone was opening their home to a guest, it was seen as such a loving and intimate thing to do, to invite others into your home and to share a meal and a time with you, that you would, in a way of welcoming warmly and showing affection, you would kiss them on the cheek. You remember, it's in Luke chapter 7, I think verse 45. Jesus went into the home of Simon the Pharisee, and Simon had nefarious purposes with inviting Jesus in. So Jesus said to him, "Since I came into your home, you didn't even show me a kiss." In other words, no loving, warm welcome by you. A second occasion the Jews would give a kiss to was to express deep affection for family members. Express deep affection for family members. This would occur with one's spouse, obviously. It would occur with parents and children. You remember Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son comes back to his father. The father falls on him and he kisses him over and over and over again. You find this throughout scripture. Genesis chapter 45, verse 15, Joseph meets with his brothers and he falls on them and he kisses them with kind of a warm, welcoming affection. It's good to see you. A third occasion, setting where these kisses of warm affection and welcome occurred was with close friends. Now, this is all throughout the scripture. Probably the best illustration is David and Jonathan, 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 41. They find out they have to part with each other for a time. The Bible says they kissed each other and they cried with each other. This kiss was a demonstration of love and affection for one another. Now, it's these last two categories in particular, family and friends, in which this New Testament command to greet one another with a holy kiss, it kind of plays out in the life of the church. So the end result is that these demonstrations of love and affection, they become part of the culture of the church. And it was for centuries. Let me give you a little bit of history. A man named Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers in the second century, right after the apostles, he writes this: "After the church got together for prayers, we parted with a holy kiss to one another." Origen, in the third century, says this: "The custom was that as we met for worship, the brothers would greet each other with a holy kiss." Now listen, that greeting, That show of warmth and affection that was kind of born out of the Jewish culture, it became so natural in the church that it began to be looked upon with suspicion by unbelievers who were outside of the church. In other words, there must be something wrong with those people. They get together and they're kissing each other. There's actually some writing on this. I'm going to give you one. It's from the 4th century, 3rd, 4th century, by an unbeliever in Alexandria, Egypt. And he's writing about these Christians and he says this: "There are some who make the church resound with kissing. It is this shameless use of a kiss that enlists foul suspicion of evil that must be among them." Well, as you continue to read the history of the church, this begins to kind of pass by the wayside, this greeting one another with a holy kiss. Maybe it was because of the suspicion of unbelievers. I think more it was because the church began to lose its Jewish flavor, and all of this was kind of born out of the Old Testament and how the Jews would greet one another. But just know this: the commands in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss still must be dealt with. And by the way, this is not a command like love, agape, because we're commanded to love our enemies. In other words, to give ourselves even in love to our enemies. This is more of a warm, tender affection that we're only commanded to do it with other believers. I don't mean you don't do it with family members and friends, but it's a command to the church of Jesus Christ. And what it means is this: that we are to think of each other as the closest of friends. We are to think of each other even like we're family. We're to hold each other with such fondness that instructively we greet one another, or we part from one another, in whatever the case it might be, with the appropriate cultural demonstrations of affection that works for your culture. Which of course leads to this question: what is appropriate? Well, if we were meeting in France, this morning, and I have, or in Spain this morning, we would have greeted each other this morning with a kiss on each cheek. But if we were meeting in China, it would be kind of a distant, in Chinese culture, kind of a distant hug, a little bit distant, a little bit cool almost, but warm for them. Now, if it was the Philippines, it would be just a full, warm embrace. And if it was Germany, it would be a firm handshake. And I say firm as in you better be ready with some of those guys. A firm handshake and a large smile. The point is, it's not as much how we do it, but that we do it. So you might ask the question, how do you greet family? How do you greet close friends? Is it a handshake? Is it a hug? Is it something different for different ones? Is it a kiss on the cheek, a warm smile? Whatever way which is culturally appropriate, we're to express that affection one to another. I have an acquaintance I went to seminary with. His name is Vitaly Keller. He was saved in Russia, went to seminary, went back to Russia. He actually was after me, but he went back to Russia, started a church in St. Petersburg. They kicked him out of Russia. He went to Ukraine, and he just got kicked out of Ukraine now with the war. And now he's in Poland taking refugees in. But I remember him telling this story. He said, if you come to Russia and visit, be prepared. Because when we get together to church, the men kiss each other on the lips with a firm kiss. Aren't you glad we're not in Russia today, right? So that's the idea. But again, the point is, whatever's appropriate to the culture, whatever demonstrates love, whatever demonstrates affection for one another. And let me add one more thought, and it's very important. In 4 of the 5 commands of the New Testament, there is a word that accompanies this kiss. It is to be a holy kiss. In other words, whatever form the greeting takes, whether it's a handshake, whether it's a hug, whether it's a kiss, it's always to be pure. It's to honor the one we're greeting and to honor the God to whom we're doing the greeting. And it's never to be used as a cloak to cover the lust of the flesh. That's the idea. But here's the real issue. The form that this command takes in any culture may differ. But the point is that we are to think of each other with an attitude of genuine fondness and affection and warmth. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be devoted to one another with a brotherly love. We're to have an affection for each other that's usually reserved for family members, for closest of friends. And we're to demonstrate that in appropriate ways. And listen, with some it might be a hug, with some it might be a kiss, with some it might be a handshake, with some it might be a smile. I would say whatever honors God and floats your boat and maybe doesn't offend others as well. So these are the basic attitudes. These are the basic attitudes that ought to characterize our relationship at West Hills Baptist Church. There ought to be a unity. We're on the same team, striving for the same goal. There ought to be a humility, looking to take the spotlight off ourselves, on others, and honor them. There ought to be patience, a willingness to put up with a lot, a willingness to forgive, and there ought to be affection, fondness, and warmth. Now, here's the question. Why are these 4 attitudes so important? Now, I want you to get this, all right? Why are these 4 attitudes so important? I know. Because if we could develop these attitudes in the church, this will be such a safe haven. And we will come and enjoy each other's company and warmth, and we will leave filled. Well, that's a side benefit. That is a side benefit of embracing these attitudes. But that's not the real reason. Let me give you the real reason, all right? The real reason we must embrace these 4 attitudes is because Jesus Christ, in all of his perfection, he modeled each one of these attitudes to his own followers. And thus, When we embrace these attitudes, when we manifest them in the life of the church, then what we do is manifest Jesus Christ to each other, and that is critical in the life of the church and in every one of our own lives. So we're to be of the same mind, because we all have the mind of Christ. We're to be humble, because our Lord was lowly and humble, and he came and he served us. We're to be patient. Jesus Christ would not even break a bruised reed. And we're to have, and we're to show genuine love and affection. Genuine love and affection. Beloved, listen, these attitudes, they are nothing less. You ready for this? They are nothing less than the mind of Christ in each and every one of us. And as we demonstrate these attitudes to each other, we continue to manifest the heart and the life of our Lord to each other. Let's pray. Father,